Let's open the Word of God once again to the Epistle of James and find chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. We are continuing our study of this first century letter written by the brother of our Lord, James. And today we've arrived at a new chapter and a different but not unrelated topic that James writes about for the benefit of the New Testament Christians who were scattered about the Roman Empire in the first century. Earlier, we saw in chapter 4 that James addressed those who boasted in their future plans. And he taught us, as we saw so powerfully presented in this text of Scripture last week, he taught us to simply pray, if the Lord wills, that we don't make any plans without recognizing that God reigns over them, and we should be submissive to his will. But now we find the very same introductory words that we encountered in verse 13 here in chapter 5, verse 1, but aimed at a different group of people. Listen to what he says in chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Very strong words indeed, but yet the word of the Lord. And now may the Lord bless the proclamation and the hearing of his holy word. As we read these words, we want to know, to whom is James speaking? Who is he talking to and talking about in such extraordinarily hard terms? Well, you can see in the first verse, he's addressing those simply called you rich. You rich. Now, he could be talking to the rich in the body of Christ. That could be. It may be he's aiming at the well-to-do in these churches that are scattered about the Roman Empire. But the problem with that is, there weren't many rich people who were members of those churches. Not many would qualify as rich. In fact, most of the Christians of the first century were poor. They were from the lower economic and social classes. And that was the case for Christians everywhere. Think about how Paul spoke of this when he wrote his letter to Corinth. He said, "Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful according to worldly standards. Not many of you are of noble birth, but God rather has chosen the foolish to shame the wise. He's chosen what is weak to shame the strong. He's chosen those things that are not, those things that are despised, those things that are poor and lowly, that he might shame and bring down those things that are high and exalted." So he's really not talking to the church. He is talking to the rich who are outside the fellowship of the church. James is talking to non-believers who are well off financially in terms of material wealth and possessions. Now the question is, why would James suddenly start speaking to people who aren't there to hear him? Why would he write a letter and write within the body of that letter a paragraph that has nothing really to do, it seems, with the audience, but he's addressing an audience that will never hear it? They're never going to read these words. Why would James suddenly turn and speak to the world? Why address them this way? Well, the answer is, James is speaking in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. Sometimes, as you read the Old Testament, you will see God speaking to his own people, but really, he is speaking to the world. He is speaking to the world by speaking to his own people, and that is exactly what is happening here. He is speaking to the world, James is, very prophetically, but so we will hear it, so we will read it. He is addressing an absentee audience. And he's addressing them with the strongest words of condemnation that you will find in the Word of God. These are very, very frightening words. Now, the people to whom he is speaking would be the members of the landowner class, the wealthy outside the church. You'll notice that there's no summons to repent here. If he were talking to the church, he would call everyone to repent, as he does in this letter. But there's no call to repentance here. And you'll notice something else. He doesn't speak of these people as brothers. All throughout the book of James, when he's talking to you and me, when he's talking to the church, he says brothers. But here, there is no brother. It's just you. You're rich. You're rich. Now, why would James do that? Why did the prophets do it? And why is James standing in their tradition doing it now? Well, there are several reasons for that. The first reason is because there are some critical lessons to be learned here. We are listening in to the way God is addressing the world. And we're going to listen to that. He is going to address wealthy pagans. And he's going to show them the complete worthlessness of everything they have committed their lives to. And we need to hear that. It will be good for us. He is going to show them the terrible miseries that await them and the judgment that is surely coming upon them. So we need to listen to that, and it will do us good. Another reason James is doing this is to provide us with comfort. Because as we're going to see, these wealthy people outside the church, they were persecuting and oppressing God's people. They were the enemies of the church. They were making life very difficult for Christians. And so in this passage, we're going to read, we're going to listen as God speaks to them, and he is going to tell them that he will have the last word and that he will protect us. And then, perhaps the last reason James does this in the tradition of the Old Testament prophet is that there is a warning here for Christians. We are going to be appropriately warned against the dangers of compromise that always accompany wealth and abundance and material possessions. The truth is, riches and possessions pose a great danger even for those who belong to Jesus. It's been said that worldly wealth is an area of high risk in the battle to walk humbly with God. It's also been said that the more we surround ourselves with possessions, which only minister to creature comforts, the less we are likely to cultivate the spiritual trimness, the trimness of physique, which keeps us fit in the battle of holiness. And so there's a lesson here for us, a warning to all Christians who might be tempted to want more, tempted to worldliness. And we remember what our Lord Jesus said. He said, "I say to you truly, it is only with difficulty, it is only with difficulty that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven." He also said in that same episode, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." It is hard to be rich and humble at the same time. And so there's a warning for God's people. He is not trying to awaken the rich, as it were. James is awakening the church to the trouble that will fall on the rich for our benefit. Now look at the way James speaks to these. He simply calls you rich. He commands them to weep and to howl. Now again, there's no call to repent here. There's no offer of grace here. There's simply this command to weep and to howl. Now James is not condemning these people simply because they're wealthy. He is not condemning them simply because they possess an abundance of worldly goods. To be wealthy is not to be a sin by definition. There's something else going on. There's something else in their lives associated with riches that is attracting the wrath of God. What is it? Well, as we read this passage, these wealthy people were abusing the members of the church. We don't know exactly how they were doing that, but they were abusing the poor believers of these churches. And beyond that, these rich were worshiping their possessions They were making some dreadful and damnable assumptions about wealth. Now again, James is not condemning them for simply being well off, but for bowing down to the god of wealth and yielding so readily, yielding so easily to the temptations which riches seem to pose to us. These rich are being condemned because they have very arrogantly disregarded God and his word, and now they are running amok over the people who belong to him. And so the command is, weep and howl. The weeping in view here is not the weeping of gospel repentance. It's a different kind of crying. These are tears of deep anguish of soul in view of the judgment coming upon them. There is no hope held out for them, no offer of repentance, simply the command to shed tears of eternal sorrow. They are to bewail the punishments coming upon them, and that is the only proper response. Howling, that word is so dramatic. It's a word of frantic terror. It means literally to shriek in fear. It is the wailing and the inner anguish that should characterize those who know they are under the judgment of God. Weep and howl. Having commanded them to weep and howl, then James lays out their awful miseries, the miseries of the rich, and he ticks them off one by one. They have worshipped their possessions, and now their possessions will turn on them. You can see that these miseries are both present and yet coming. They are both present and future. There's certainly a future judgment coming. There's something coming that cannot be stopped or avoided. It will not be pleasant, but there's something going on now. These miseries they know now, and these miseries will come in fuller expression later. A day of reckoning awaits them. Now, we may look at them and say, boy, they're happy and everything's going fine for them. They seem to have no worries in life, but all is not as it seems. Their miseries are already present to one degree or another. We've all known that. You've all experienced that. We've all known those outside the family of God who were well-to-do, and we've seen the inner workings of their lives. We know it is not all manicured lawns and expensive cars in the driveway and flashy clothes and bright smiling faces. We've seen beyond that. We know their lives are often miserable. How many of our sports heroes are miserable, though they make multiplied millions? How many of our entertainment heroes are so miserable and so pathetic, yet they have everything they want when they want it? We know that it's true. There are miseries now, and there are greater miseries on the way. Jesus said, woe to you who are rich. Woe. The prophetic word of judgment. Woe to you who are rich. You are really miserable. And your misery is only going to increase, Jesus says. In the first century world, there were three indicators of wealth. Now, they're much different today. I wouldn't even begin to know where to start. I don't know where to even begin talking about indicators of wealth today. But in the first century, there were three surefire indicators that someone was wealthy. And every one of them is mentioned here. And every one of them is demonstrated to be decaying even now. First, corn and grain. A rich person had lots of corn and grain. It's indicated by the word rotted there. James is alluding to their produce, their corn and grain. The second marker of great wealth was garments, clothing. And James will address that. And the third first century indicator of great wealth was gold and silver, and James has a word about that. Each of them will be proven to be temporal. They are transitory, they are fleeting, they are vulnerable, they simply do not last. Verse 3, all that the rich have laid up, all their treasure, they've laid it up in the last days, and it will not survive the last days, James says. The last days are now. The last days began when Jesus came and died and rose again and ascended to the Father. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. The countdown clock has been ticking toward the return of Christ in glory for 2,000 years. And yet the rich are laying up treasure, even though it is the last days. Look at the miseries related to their produce, their corn and grain. James says they have rotted. Literally, they are rotting now. That's the idea. The rich have lots of grain. They have lots of corn, lots of produce. They have more than they would ever need. And so what do? They hoard it. They store it up in barns. And James says, look at it. It's stockpiled over there. And rather than using it, rather than feeding the poor, rather than putting it to work to help others, you're just letting it sit there. And it is rotting even now. What you've set your hope on is decaying even now, James says. Look at that. That makes you miserable. What about their garments? James envisions all their clothing, all their closets, their garments. They have so much clothing, more than they could ever wear, more than they could keep record of, rack after rack of clothes filling up their homes. And even now, James says, those things, those garments, those shoes, those suits, those ties, all of that, they are decaying. What is happening to them? What is happening to them? They are moth-eaten. And you can hear the humor, the ironic humor. Every time you add another piece to your closet, every time you add another pair of shoes to your collection, every time you add another tie to your collection, James says, you're only providing food for the moths. You're feeding moths. It is moth-eaten. And then they're gold and silver. Verse 3, he says, your gold and silver that you're stockpiling, that you're not putting to work, that you're not using for good, this that you're hoarding is even now, it is in the process of corrosion or rust. That word corroded here is the word that means to rust clean through. Now these precious metals don't rust, literally. But James is pulling out the strongest term he can find to show that even the most precious, the most apparently indestructible things are subject, they are doomed to decay and dissolution. Think about what Simon Peter said to Simon the magician. You can read about this in Acts 8. Simon the magician had seen the apostles preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. He had witnessed the powers of the age to come. He had seen the work of God, and Simon the magician wanted some of that power. And so he offered the apostles money to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And listen to what the apostle Peter said to that man named Simon. He said, may your silver perish with you. You see, your silver and your gold are going to perish with you. That's the word to the wealthy. Later on, when the Apostle Peter began writing his letters to the churches, he said to them, this is what the end of time will look like. This is what's going to happen when the Lord comes. The elements, he says, will melt with intense heat. All of your silver and gold will one day fail. Jesus said in Matthew 16, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world, to gain all the food, to gain all the clothing, to gain all the gold and silver? What will it profit a man to get all of that and store it if he forfeits his soul? And that's the message that the rich need to hear. In verses 5 through 7, James then lays out the sins, the common sins associated with wealth. And he makes the point here implicitly that one sin seems always to lead to others. For instance, notice the sin of fraud, verse 4. He says, these wealthy pagans have kept back the wages they should have paid their laborers for mowing their fields. Now, some of the laborers employed probably were Christians. And they hired them. And now they've swindled them, they've duped them, they are dishonest, they've gained their wealth by injustice. What a cruel thing to do, to employ someone who really needs work and to negotiate the terms. And then to say, if you mow those acres, I'll pay you this amount of money. And to see that man faithfully mow those acres and then you withhold payment. How unjust, how cruel. Fraud is one sin associated with worshiping your stuff. But look at the next sin, a second transgression. This is so convicting. The sin of living in luxury. Look at the word luxury and notice how it is associated with the sin of self-indulgence. They've lived a life of luxury and self-indulgence. That word luxury is very interesting. It means to be soft. They've lived a soft life. The thing that attracts, among others, the thing that attracts the wrath of God on the wealthy is that they live soft lives. Lives of extravagance and waste. Now, maybe you think of it in these terms. They bathe in champagne. They light their Cuban cigars with $100 bills. Maybe some of you remember the infamous televangelist's wife who outfitted her dog's house with gold fixtures. This is what James is talking about. You live in luxury. You use everything you have for self-indulgence. Now, in our world, the world we live in today, self-indulgence is a virtue. Right? The world seems to applaud the self-indulgent. They are the models. We want to be like them. They indulge every passion. They get whatever they want, whenever they want it. They live lives of glorying in their opulence. They never say no to any desire. If they want it, they get it. There is no self-control. There is no self-denial. And can't you hear the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord? Living in luxury like that is an abomination to God. Because the life He's called us to is one of self-control, self-denial. Serving others, loving others, giving to other people. And the more we pamper ourselves, the less we're able to serve the Lord. And then there's another sin. And again, the language is very dramatic. And you've learned by now that James is extremely straightforward. He says, the righteous have been murdered by the wealthy. Now, he's speaking metaphorically. He is saying they have their way with the poor. They condemn them and then they kill them by dehumanizing them. They treat them like trash. They take advantage of them. They ignore them. They act as if they're worth nothing at all. And so they murder them. James has already spoken of this. Notice chapter 2, verse 6. He says, are not the rich ones out there who oppress you? They are the ones who oppress you. They are the ones who drag you to court. They're murdering you. Because the only life they care about is theirs. They may give some of their money to a worthy cause, and then they stand in the spotlight and accept the credit, and they're using those people to gain glory, and while some of their money may have been used to help them, they are literally murdering them. They're using them as a means to an end, and this is to murder. This is to dehumanize someone. And so strong terms are being used. And notice the not-so-subtle allusion to Jesus here. They, he says, have murdered the righteous one. Can you hear what James is saying? Think hard. Think hard. Who is the righteous one? Well, when you look at that term in the New Testament, the righteous one is the way Jesus is described. He is frequently described as the righteous one, and indeed he is the only righteous one. And he did not resist, as James says here. He laid down his life freely. Wasn't it the love of money that led to the crucifixion of Jesus? What did Judas do? He loved his money. He was the money keeper of the disciples. The Bible says that Judas, though he was the treasurer of the 12, he would take some money that they had received for their mission and he would put it in his own pocket and he would go to Bridge Street and spend all that. And then what happened? What happened when he saw he could make a quick buck betraying Jesus? He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. I think James is thinking about his brother here, that the rich killed him. Those who want to get rich, those serving the God of Mammon, they are the ones who did this to Jesus. And by doing that to Jesus, they do it to the people who belong to Jesus. Because there's also the point that we in Christ are the righteous ones. Now, we don't have a righteousness of ourselves. We have it in Christ. But because we're so organically, so spiritually unified to him and connected to him, we are one with him. He is righteous. We are righteous. If he is persecuted, we are persecuted. And if we are persecuted, he is persecuted. One scholar says, James appears to be saying here that the selfish rich have crucified Jesus again. And every wound inflicted on the people who belong to Jesus is another wound on the body of Jesus. And so they're murdering again. Well, what's gonna happen now? What comfort do we have? I said there's a word of comfort here. Not just warning, but comfort. What is it? Well, in verse 4. While the wealthy are out abusing those who belong to Jesus and with impunity collecting more stuff to add to their storehouses, the Lord God Almighty hears the cries of his people. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And here is your comfort. The pains of God's people, the cries of our Lord's blessed sheep, have now reverberated to the throne room of God, the King. The Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, that is the Lord of heaven's armies. When you abuse his sheep, he knows about it. When his sheep cry out for help, he hears it. This is what the Lord says in the Psalms. He says to us this, in my distress, the psalmist writes, I called upon the Lord. I called to my God, I cried, and from his temple he heard my voice. Again in Psalm 34, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. And so James is telling those suffering first century believers who are being oppressed by the powerful and the wealthy, he says, the Lord hears. The Lord of hosts hears. He has not forgotten them. He will not permit them to be mistreated forever. He will bring down vengeance upon them. The Lord of hosts will answer the bell for them. He will bring down his wrath on them. And there is our comfort. In verse 5, James speaks now with frightening clarity. Eventually, he says, at that time ordained by the Lord God Almighty, there will be a day of slaughter. Now, this is despite the fact that we look around us and the enemies of the cross who are powerful and wealthy seem to have everything together. They seem to have no fears. But James is going to say to us in so many words, they are blind. And again, listen to the way he describes them. They are like fattened cattle, happily gorging themselves in fertile fields, but like unthinking beasts, unaware, careless of the fact that the butcher is just around the corner. The other day I had a opportunity to be traveling through Coleman County. That's where our family is from, and I even had the great joy of serving my first church as a pastor there many years ago out in the county. And it's a very, very common sight to be traveling through Coleman County and to see a chicken truck. Because at least at one time, Coleman County was one of the leading counties in the production of chicken. That's where your Kentucky Fried Chicken would come from, in other words. And when I was a pastor there, so many of our people raised chickens for these great companies, these big companies, these chicken companies. And we knew the drill. The family would have in their chicken houses the little bitty chickens, and they would grow them and feed them and make them very healthy and fatten them up. And then one day, the chicken catchers would come. And these are burly men with big, wide forearms. And they would walk through the chicken houses and pick them up by the neck, three or four in one hand. These were not men that looked like me. I mean, these were linebacker men. And they would grab these chickens by the neck and put them in these little wooden boxes with holes in the boxes, and they would stack these boxes on the back of an 18-wheel trailer. And there they would go down the road. And the other day I saw one of those. Thousands of chickens. What are they thinking? Are they thinking, we're going to die? No. They're enjoying the ride. The scenery's changed. They've got their own small condominiums stacked on top of each other. They're living in a high-rise now. And the wind is blowing. They're looking outside. They're experiencing the warm spring winter we're having. But I know where they're going. They're going to a place where they will become food for us on Sunday afternoon as we fry up our chicken. And James is comparing the rich to those dumb birds. Now again, I'm not saying this. I'm not being mean. This is the word of the Lord. They are like cattle. They have no clue. They're just eating and drinking and being merry, and the butcher is around the next corner. A slaughter awaits them, and there is no escape. The best summary on what James is teaching here could be Paul's pastoral word to Timothy. Maybe Timothy had the same problem as he served his churches. And Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And so James is articulating a word for the world through a message written to the church so that we will know the real score, so that we could see things the way they really are. There's some lessons here for us. There's some important lessons that we need to glean before we go. And the first lesson is this: things are not as they seem. There are many illusions associated with wealth. Things produce apparent happiness and satisfaction, but that's only make-believe. Wealth does not and cannot produce what we want, what we need. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothing? That's the reality. Think about the encounter Jesus had with this man we know as the rich young ruler. Think about the way the encounter begins and the way it ends. It begins with this wealthy young man, this Wall Street tycoon of the day. And he hears Jesus preaching, and he is attracted to Jesus. Now, why would he be attracted to Jesus? He goes to the Lord because his life is a mess. He's been attracted by this strange man from Galilee and the message this man is preaching about life, about eternal life, about abundant life. And this young man knows that he does not measure up, and so he's attracted. He goes to the Lord. He ratchets up enough courage, and he says, good teacher, what must a person do to have the kind of life you're talking about? Obviously, he needed that. And of course, Jesus told him. Jesus tailored a response directly to him. Jesus said, keep the commandments. And then, sir, you need to sell everything you have and give away the proceeds to the poor and come follow me. And then the episode ends this way. The man turned without a word to Jesus. He turned and left. And then Luke, who is writing this account, adds this parenthetical note. He says, when Jesus told him to sell what he had and to give his proceeds to the poor, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He showed up empty, and he left empty. And that's the way it is. That's the truth. Behind all the glitz and the glamour, that's the truth. Empty, empty, hopeless. That old country preacher said, you've never in your life seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Truth. Things are not as they seem. You're not really poor. And they're not really rich. You're not really weak, and they're not really strong. You're not really powerless. They're not really powerful. It doesn't look that way, but that's the way it is. Things are not as they seem. And then a second lesson. It is not a sin to be wealthy or to be successful or to have an abundance of worldly goods, but it is fraught with spiritual peril. Let us not go to sleep at this point. The more we possess, the harder it becomes to remain loyal to Jesus. A distracted heart often results. The more we possess, the more difficult and complicated it becomes to keep our love for Him pure. A divided heart often results. The more we possess, the more we accumulate, the more self-indulgence we seek and tolerate, a selfish heart often develops. Let us never, ever be unaware of the grave danger of having a lot. There is danger. Grave danger. It is hard to have a lot and to walk with Jesus. And then finally, can't you hear the Lord teaching us that we must cultivate the blessed virtue of contentment? In fact, contentment is a command. Again, writing to his protege, Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The author of the Hebrew epistle makes it more of a command. Keep your life, he says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We need to be content. We need to be content living in a world that will give us whatever we want. We need the discipline of contentment and self-control. We need to delight ourselves in the Lord. We need to let Him shape our desires, delight ourselves in the Lord, and then He will give us the desires of our heart. We need to claim the promise that my God, Paul says, my God will supply every one of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Our contentment stands on that. He will take care of us. Contentment. Let us never forget how rich we are right now. Think about that. Think about how rich you are in love. The triune God loves you. And the people He has saved like He has saved you love you. He has added to this church today. He is going to add to this church next week. More brothers and sisters who love us, who share the love of Christ. Think how rich we are just in this little building, how rich we are in the love of God. We are multiplied billionaires in love. Think about how rich we are in mercy. You can never exhaust God's mercy. You'll never wear it out. You'll never get to the bottom of it. There's an unending flow of mercy. Think how rich we are in hope and in joy. And you can just fill in the blank with any other Christian grace. We are rich in Christ. All the blessings that belong to Him are ours. We are rich in Him. Let us not forget that. If we have Him, we have it made. We have all we will ever need. May we avoid longing to be like those in the world. May we avoid holding them up as models of real life. For we've learned today that the life they're living is a terrible illusion. While Jesus has said to us that He came to give us life and to give it abundantly. If you have Him, oh, you have it all. May we be free from the love of money. May we serve God and Him alone. May His name be praised. Would you bow with me in prayer?